So, the first week of this series on the Nicene Creed, I think I said that one of the striking things about the Creed is how little it says. Right? This is not a teaching document. This is not anything that's trying to come anywhere near to convey all that the Bible says about anything. The Creed does not even begin to attempt to tell us everything that we should know about God the Father or about God the Son or about the Spirit. But the Creed tries to give us what is central. It tries to give us what is essential, right? The Creed gives us the most important, which is always what all the other stuff comes out of, right? So, while the Creed doesn't answer every question, it gives us that solid ground. It gives us that basic, what we're absolutely positive about, from which you can then approach all the other questions that might arise. So the last paragraph of the Creed is all under the heading of "We believe in the Holy Spirit." And today we're going to look at the first half of that, which is deals with the Spirit Himself. And then next week we'll look at the second half that deals with the church here on earth. And part of that we'll look at why that's included in the paragraph about the Holy Spirit. So, expecting that the Creed is going to tell us very little about the Holy Spirit, but that it does tell us about the Holy Spirit is going to be central, the most important, we read, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets." So that's all it tells us about the Holy Spirit. It leaves lots of questions, which is why the Holy Spirit is still such an interesting topic for so many people after so many years. Now, you may remember when we looked at who the Son is 2 weeks ago, I said that the one critical point that the Creed wanted to convey as clearly as possible was that Jesus Christ was the one eternal God. Well, likewise, here, the one thing, the one central, all-important thing that the Creed wants to get across about the Holy Spirit is that He, not it, is the one eternal God. The first thing it says about the Spirit is that He is the Lord. And I hope you remember when we talked about the Son, that was turned out to be really, really important. That it said that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And we looked at what the word Lord meant for the people at that time, that they were soaked in the Old Testament, where there's no mistaking who the Lord is. That the Lord wasn't a word that just kind of, there's this Lord and that Lord and this Lord. The Lord is the Lord. So it's the same thing here. When it says that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. This is one of the ways that Scripture asserts that Jesus is the one true God, calling Him Lord. And here too, the Creed says that we believe in the Spirit who is the Lord. Meaning that the Spirit is not something that belongs to God. The Spirit isn't something that comes from God. The Spirit isn't some godly influence. The Spirit is the Lord. And the Lord is God. In 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Paul twice there says that the Spirit is the Lord. The Spirit is the one true God. We see the same thing in Acts 5. This is the passage where Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church. The problem there, in case you've never picked up on it, is not that they kept some of the money for themselves. That was Peter said that was that was absolutely fine. The problem was that they lied to the church to make themselves look more spiritual than they in fact were. And when Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira for trying to deceive the church, he says, "Ananias, How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Notice how Peter interchangeably there uses the phrases, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and you have lied to God. Peter thinks that the Spirit of God is God. Another interesting piece of evidence, and this is the kind of thing that people don't notice right off, but is really actually significant. When Mark, you probably remember, Jesus, after his baptism, went out into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Well, when Mark relates that, he uses a very interesting word. In some of the older translations, it says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Right? The NIV actually kind of plays it down a little bit, softens the word. But the word there is actually a really strong word. It doesn't mean that it sent him into the wilderness or prompted him or suggested that he go out into the wilderness. It's a strong word that means like cast out. It's actually the same word that's used of exorcisms when Jesus casts out demons, right? And we all know in Scripture when Jesus casts out demons, what's it all about? It's about authority. Right? Over and over again, when Jesus casts out demons, it's demonstrating that he has authority to tell them what to do and they have to do it. Okay? It's a word that means to expel. And the picture there is actually of the Spirit taking authority over Jesus, giving Jesus a command that Jesus is compelled to obey. The way that Scripture presents it is that Jesus obeys a command of the Spirit. Who does Jesus obey? Is there anyone that Jesus has to obey? His Father, God. Now, I'm not saying that the Spirit is the Father, but the Spirit is God. The Spirit compels Jesus to act, and Jesus submits and obeys. We're familiar with the idea that Jesus is the Lord, and the Lord means God. But Scripture and the Creed also assert that the Spirit is the Lord, and the Lord means God. The second thing the Creed says is that the Spirit is the giver of life. Now, in this series and at other times before, I've talked about the idea that the most important thing that Scripture says about God is that He is the Creator. Right, and we talked about that when we covered the bit of the Creed about the Father, and again with the Son. This was the message that Israel had to the nations around them. If you look in the Old Testament, when the prophets speak out to the nations, it's always about that the God of Israel is the God who created the heavens and the earth. And because He created everything there is, He is the God of everything there is, and there can be no other God but Him, and it's necessary to worship and submit to Him. Okay? And it all centers on the fact that He is the one who created everything. That's the single most important thing that the Old Testament had to say about God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And because of that, that's what the Creed had to assert about the Father. Remember back then, the one thing that it said about the Father was that He was the creator of all things. And then that's how the New Testament also presents Jesus, as the Creator Himself come in the flesh. And so this is what the Creed asserted about Jesus, that all things were created through Him. And now the Creed asserts that the Spirit, too, is the giver of life, that is, the Creator. The Spirit of God, the Spirit is God because all that is was created by the Spirit. Right? In Genesis, it's the Spirit of God that's hovering over the chaos in the very beginning. Right? It's the Spirit that actually enters down into the world to create something. And then last year, you may remember in the series that we did on the Holy Spirit last summer, I talked about how in Genesis, how does God create? Talk in church. He speaks. Right. What does he speak? The Word. Right? Creation is created by the Word. And yes, you're all thinking Jesus, and that's what you're supposed to be doing, right? But when you speak a word, what carries speech? Breath, right? When you speak a word, you're actually breathing out breath, and the breath carries the meaning of the word. And so in Genesis, in creation, you have this incredible picture of God the Father breathing out the Spirit, because remember, in Hebrew, the word Spirit is the same as the word for breath. It's also the same as the word for wind. So you have this play between breath and Spirit. It's the breath of God that God breathes out into the world, carrying the significance, the meaning, the word of who Jesus is. And you have creation. So the Spirit is the medium, you could say, of creation. And the other week, you may remember, we touched on Psalm 104, where it says, when you send your Spirit, they are created. Creation happens when God the Father breathes out God the Spirit. But the phrase giver of life, it absolutely does refer to the original creation, but it refers to more than that, because it's by His Spirit that God will then bring this creation to the perfection that He intended for it. God created the world not in the final form that He intended it to become, because God created the world and He put Adam in it to do some work. The world, when God first created it, was intended to change and come to a greater perfection. And it's the Spirit that is going to bring creation to perfection in the new creation. In the prophets especially, we see that it's by His Spirit that God raises Jesus from the dead. The New Testament prophets, right? The apostles. It's by His Spirit that God raises Jesus from the dead. And it's His resurrection that is the beginning of the creation of a whole new world, right? Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of that new creation. And then that new creation will continue when we ourselves are raised from the dead, which is, again, also by the power of the Spirit. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. The proof of the resurrection is the fact that the Spirit already lives within us. And that the Spirit living within us is more than just the proof that we will be raised from the dead and live eternally. It's also the beginning of the perfection of the world. When the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, again, this goes back to the series last year on the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, it's actually the beginning of the new age. Because when you look in Joel, the pouring out of the Spirit happens at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the beginning of the new age. Pentecost is the beginning of the coming age. It's the coming age actually breaking into this age. And this is because it's the coming of the Spirit who is the giver of life. And that giving of life is the perfection of the creation that began with the very beginning of the giving of life. In John 3, Jesus says that this whole new order of things, right, which is, He's calling the new birth. And yes, it's a new birth for us as individuals when we're born again, but us being born again, the Spirit coming to live with us, this is the beginning of the new birth of the whole world. The church, and that's what's going on when you as an individual were born again. It's the church, it's not you. The church is the beginning of that new age here already. And it's the coming of the Spirit that makes it happen. In John 3, when Jesus is speaking about this, the coming of the Spirit, bringing new life, bringing the new birth, bringing the beginning of the new age, Jesus says that it comes from the Spirit. And you may remember, He uses that same play on words between breath and wind and Spirit. Now, are we by this, speaking that the Spirit is the one that brings this new creation, are we suggesting that kind of God the Father created this broken world, and then God the Spirit is going to bring it to perfection? Absolutely not. because we just said that it was the Spirit of God that created in the first, and the Spirit of God that brings it to perfection. And then finally, don't have time to open it up and look at it because there's just so much there, but jot it down. If you get a chance later today, look at Ezekiel 36 and 37. Not 36, 37. Chapter 36, chapter 37. Towards the end of chapter 36, God is describing all of the promises that He's made to Israel. All the promises to make Israel what they're supposed to be, to fulfill all these things that are spoken of in the New Testament. And of course, we understand in the fulfillment of all these prophecies to Israel, God's fulfilling them to the whole world. Because Israel is blessed in order to then bless the rest of the world. So all of these promises to make the world the way it's supposed to be are all tied, the same way that they were in Joel, with God pouring out His Spirit. The fulfillment of all of God's promises are tied to the pouring out of God's Spirit. Okay? And then, kind of getting your head wrapped around that idea, you look at 37, which is the Valley of the Dry Bones, right? Famous picture, but oftentimes people don't know what it's really about. It's a picture of what God just promised in Ezekiel 36. Resurrection. More than just people coming back from the dead to live forever, but resurrection in terms of the world being restored to what it should be, the world being made perfect, the world entering into that new creation. And how? By God pouring out His Spirit. You look in 37, and everything that happens with the bones being put back together and then finally coming back to life happens as the Spirit. They're also often talked about as a wind blowing. And it's interesting, you look at the picture there, when does the Spirit come? When Ezekiel stands up and pronounces the word of the Lord. It's a picture going back to Genesis 1. It's a picture of creation again. As Ezekiel, as the Son of Man. Oh, is this connecting us with Jesus again? Yes, it is. Okay, when Ezekiel, as the Son of Man, stands up and breathes out the Word of God as he pronounces the Word of the Lord, speaking, the Spirit comes, is poured out, and restores and gives life. Where God is, there is life. Where the Spirit is, there is life. Because the Spirit is God, the giver of life. I know that you've noticed, because I just mentioned it, that there's been a theme through all of this. That because God is the Creator, because He is the source of everything good, because He is the source of everything right, because He is the source of everything that is in any way beautiful or attractive or heartwarming, it is good to worship Him. It is right to worship Him. It is so right to worship Him that it is wrong not to worship Him. And this is something that really doesn't resonate with us until our hearts and minds are transformed a bit. Modern Westerners are focused on what everyone else owes me. And with every passing year, it becomes more and more dysfunctionally obvious. We are all about rights and not about responsibilities. We are all about what is due me and nothing about my duty. The very idea of duty is foreign today. And because we are so focused on what others owe me, we don't get this. But the ancient world didn't have this problem. They had a lot of other problems, right? But they didn't have this problem. The ancient world understood clearly that the individual had obligations. That there was a society, there was a world order, there was a cosmic order that was more important than the individual. and that the individual found significance, the individual found purpose, the individual found meaning by playing its proper role in the larger context. The ancient world understood duty, understood responsibility. And they understood much better than we do that if God is the creator, then it is right to worship him. That was something that didn't have to be explained to them. That's why Israel proclaimed to the nations that God created all the things. The people listening to that proclamation understood that this meant that he should be worshipped and honored. In the same way, when the apostles in the first century went out and proclaimed that Jesus is the Lord who created all things, their listeners understood that if that's true, then he should be worshipped and honored. And in the same way, if the Spirit is the Creator through whom all that lives, lives, and through whom creation will eventually be perfected, then it is right and even necessary to worship him, to praise him, to thank and honor him. It's an interesting question. Do you worship outside of Sunday morning? Do you worship God? In your worship of God, do you worship God the Father? Yeah, probably. Do you worship Jesus, God the Son? But then, do you worship the Spirit of God? If he is the Creator, it is right, it is good. You're not putting yourself in some little sideline branch of Christianity. It is even necessary to worship, to praise, to thank, to honor the Spirit of God. It's easy to sideline the Spirit. It's easy to forget him or just kind of tack him on at the end of your prayer, kind of lumping him with the Father and the Son. But the Creed asserts that if he proceeds from the Father and the Son, which in some manner is in some way analogous or somehow like how the Son is begotten of the Father, then he too is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Do you remember 2 weeks ago we said that if Jesus is begotten of the Father, then he's of one substance with the Father, right? And we differentiated between what it means for him to be gotten from and us to be made by. We said that by is nothing like from, right? Well, here the Holy Spirit is also from. It's a different word is used, but I think the idea is very, very much the same. As the Son is begotten by the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And because of that, he too is true God from true God. And therefore, he is to be, meaning it is right and necessary, he is to be worshipped with the Father and the Son. And the last thing that the Creed asserts about the Spirit of God is that through whom, who spoke through the prophets. It was not just God, but it was particularly the Spirit who spoke to the prophets when they heard the word of the Lord, right? That is the word of Yahweh, as it actually says in all of the Old Testament prophets. A favorite verse of many of us here, one that you'll frequently hear quoted, is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, come on, wake up. I know this hasn't been the most exciting sermon. A little heady here, but you know what? Occasionally it has to be. So, thank you. Yes, the kind of guy we want working with our kids, right? So, what's the real important operational word up front there, right? God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. Do you remember what we keep saying about breath? It's the same word as spirit. Okay? And actually, this is true both in Old Testament Hebrew, that breath is the same word as spirit, but it's also true of New Testament Greek, where it says that all Scripture is God-breathed. The actual two Greek words that are clicked together to make one word are God and Spirit. All Scripture is of God's Spirit. When God spoke to people, it was the Spirit that was speaking to people. It's the Spirit of God, it's the breath of God that makes Scripture, Scripture. So often in history, there's been conflict in the church between those who put priority on listening to and following the Spirit and those who put priority on understanding and sticking close to the Word of God. You look in church history, you look in churches today, and there is very frequently conflict, it would seem, between the Spirit and the Word. Of course, we should say followers of the Spirit and followers of the Word. Those who are committed to being true to the Word of God criticize those who are chasing after the Spirit. And those who are following the Spirit, because in the Spirit there is life, criticize those who adhere to the dead letter. But you know what? The problem is all ours. There can't be any conflict between the Spirit and the Word, because the Word is the Word of the Spirit. The Spirit spoke the Word. And we see the same thing in another famous verse about Scripture. Right? If you want to talk about what the Scriptures say about the Scriptures, the two places are typically 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. By asserting that the Word of God is the Word of God because it was spoken by the Spirit, the Creed again asserts that the Spirit is God, the one true, eternal Creator. And then we come to the point where we ask, who cares? Right? Everybody here in the room, maybe an exception out there somewhere, already believes that the Holy Spirit is God. This isn't something I need to convince you guys of. But you know, as I was thinking about all of this week, and as I might have wished that the Creed told us something about gifts of the Spirit, or as I might have wished that the Creed told us something about what it is to be Spirit-led in worship, or as I wished that the Creed might have told us something more about what the infilling of the Spirit is, or what the baptism of the Spirit is, two different things there, I think. Or if I had wished, as I wish that the Creed would tell us something about any of the other things that people argue about, it occurred to me that maybe the key to thinking about all of those other questions more correctly, thinking about them from the right point of view so that you see the question correctly, may be precisely to insist that we start from the point that the Spirit is God Himself. What I mean is that while we know and agree in our head that the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Trinity, and so He is divine, and so He is an actual personality, often we actually operate as though He's just a force, or a feeling, or an influence. And that's hard for us to admit, because that's precisely the point of view that we disagree with. We know that there are people out there who teach these things, that the Spirit is simply kind of God in person, right? But that he's not an actual personality. And we categorically deny that. But I think sometimes that's just in our heads. And because we have so little experience with the real person of the Holy Spirit, down in our hearts, you know, where we actually do what it is that we do, essentially we think of the Spirit more or less as a force or an influence or an ability. Dare I say a tool? How different would we think about the gifts of the Spirit? How different would our conversations with people that we disagree with about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how different that would be if we really saw the gifts not as a power given to us, but simply as a person, someone other than ourselves showing up to do something that we can't do. How different would we expect the guidance of the Holy Spirit in daily life? And yes, I do believe that there's guidance of the Holy Spirit out there in regular old, plain old daily life. But I think often what people have in mind when they expect that isn't at all how it actually works, because they forget that that guidance isn't some cosmic stream that you kind of tap into and it carries you on its current or something. It's not some impersonal wisdom. It's not like some Eastern thing that you just kind of, some cosmic power that you can kind of drop your little line into and suck wisdom out of. Or on the other side, it's not something that's weird and scary and that we avoid because the only people we've ever known who like talk about the guidance of the Holy Spirit are like these weird people that you ask them what they want for dinner and they kind of close their eyes for a minute and twitch. Do you have chicken? Right? If you've never known anyone like that, you probably don't get that, but... Right? And on both sides of that, what we're forgetting is that it's a person. It's a person who knows what's good for you and wants to tell you. Wants to tell you. You don't have to get dynamite and go mining 3 miles under the surface of the earth to find the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He wants to guide you. All he needs is a heart that actually wants to obey. If you want to know the guidance of the Holy Spirit so then you can decide whether or not to do it, you'll never get it. He's eager to tell you, but only when he sees that you're really ready to listen. Are we comforted by the thought of trusting God, but frightened at the thought of trusting the Spirit? That sounds odd, but I've known many a person who are committed to trusting God and really don't trust the Spirit. Do we believe that the Spirit is God? If we do, you trust the Spirit. The Creed asserts that we believe in the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself. And therefore, we are called as Christians. Being a Christian means that we are called. It is part of what we are supposed to be doing, to trust the Spirit, to listen to and obey the Spirit, to honor the Spirit. Right? And that's the good word there. It captures both the idea of worship and also obeying, to honor the Spirit. To worship the Spirit with, meaning just in the same manner as, the Father and the Son. The Spirit is God. And sometimes it's an interesting exercise to compare how you think of the Father with how you think of the Son, with how you think of the Spirit. And if there's difference there, then something's wrong. Just kind of a brief closing here. I remember a time when I recognized that my relationship with God the Father was very different from my relationship with Jesus. I felt comfortable with Jesus. I knew Jesus. When I worshiped Jesus, it was easy. And the Father was... I didn't worship the Father with my heart, the way that I worship Jesus. And so I remember when I saw that, I got down on my knees and I confessed it. I apologized to God the Father. I told Him that this was wrong, that I wanted to worship Him. He should be worshipped. And I wanted to worship him, not just kind of with phrases, I worship you, God the Father. But I wanted to worship him with the same heart adoration as I worshiped Jesus. But I also said, I can't do that because I don't feel like I know you. And I asked to get to know the Father. And God did that. Interestingly enough, through Jesus Christ, because he is the only expression of the Father. But it was getting to know the Father in Jesus Christ in order to worship him. Now, when I talk about that with the Father, I think that's fine with everybody. Now, if I was to tell that same story about the Holy Spirit, some people would be really uncomfortable. But do we believe that the Holy Spirit is God and is to be worshipped and honored and adored with the Father and the Son?